Isaiah chapter 9, we began looking at this passage of scripture this morning. In Isaiah chapter 9, let's go ahead and read verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, and as we look into it this evening, we ask that you would bless us, give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we began looking at that one word in this verse, right in the middle, wonderful. The fact that Jesus' name, when he is to come, will be wonderful. This morning we looked only at the fact that Jesus is wonderful in his person. In other words, God is unequaled in his character. I want to consider our last two points this evening in the time that we have and move on to our second point. Not only is Jesus wonderful in his person, but he's also wonderful in his power. In his power. In other words, God is unlimited in his ability. Unlimited in his ability. And we know this about God, and he even refers to it here in verse number 6 when he uses the phrase, the mighty God. The idea behind the mighty God isn't simply that he has a great deal of strength, not that he is one of the strong of the gods, but that he contains within himself the almighty, omnipotent power of the only God in heaven. And so we see that Jesus is wonderful in his power. Now remember, this is talking about this baby, the child that is born, which of course refers to his humanity, the fact that Jesus was born. But also his deity in the fact that the Son is given. The idea that he's given, not born, implies his preexistence. But we're talking about the baby in Bethlehem's manger. The baby that the shepherds came to seek after in the city and found and worshipped and went their way telling everyone. The same baby that a few days later Mary and Joseph took into the temple. And Simeon saw him and prophesied a wonderful prophecy. And Anna came along and saw him and went about telling everyone that the Messiah has come. This little baby was wonderful in the power he possessed, unlimited in his ability. Now, I'd simply like to consider three areas that demonstrate this unlimited ability, this power that Jesus Christ possessed, even as that baby. That power that as we consider it, we realize that there is nothing else that can even be compared to that in power. And as we see what he can do, we stand back in awe and in amazement and in wonder. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1:16. We see the first area or the first demonstration of Jesus' power that demonstrates that unlimited ability that brings about awe and wonder on the part of his people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we read, "For by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And so we find here that Jesus is wonderful in his power, and that's demonstrated in the creation. He brought everything out of nothing. He brought everything out of nothing. John chapter 1 emphasizes that for us, that as we read in Genesis chapter 1, that God merely spoke and everything was. In John chapter 1 verse 3, again talking about Jesus, that word that became flesh, we read that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so if all things were made by him, when he created this earth, there could not have been anything there. Because all things were made by him. There could have not have been any form, there could not have been any matter, but he spoke the matter into existence and put it into its form that we know as planet Earth. He put it into its form, and we have what we know as the sun and the moon, and all the stars and the host of heaven were created. We know that he simply spoke where there was nothing. He put matter together, and the vegetation appeared. He put matter together, and the sea was filled with fishes and with animals, and the skies were filled with the birds. And he spoke on that sixth day, and where there was nothing, up comes a dog and a cat and a gerbil and a cricket. Why did God create crickets? Did you ever wonder about that? Don't those things get on your nerve in the summer and maybe get one in your basement below your bedroom and that thing just chirps and doesn't be quiet all night long? But God spoke. There was nothing there. And all of a sudden, there's a cricket there in the ground. Everything out of nothing. It tells us, as I said, without him was not anything made that was made. This is this baby, this Messiah, this one whose name is Wonderful. And as we view the creation, we're filled with awe and with wonder at the magnitude of it. We're filled with awe at the order of it, the wisdom of it. But what's interesting and what we need to notice here in Colossians is that we're not just talking about the material universe, that which we can see, that which we can touch, and that which we can explore. But he's talking also about the spirit world. You see, there's an awful lot of worshiping of angels today. An awful lot of worship of angels. There are people who will deny Christ, deny God, and yet they'll bow down at the feet of an angel. But if you read in verse number 16, where it tells us, visible and what? Invisible. Those things that we cannot see. I believe that's a reference to the spirit world. And it goes on to elaborate on what I believe are those invisible things when it says, thrones and dominions, powers and principalities and powers. And that is a terminology that sometimes we miss, but that's talking about the angelic realm. Generally, it's used to talk of the fallen angelic realm, though it's not specified here, because I think this looks back to before they were fallen. I think this talks about the time when God created them and they all worshiped God, when they all bowed before the throne of Christ. And the fact is that even though Satan has a great deal of power, even though the fallen angels have a great deal of power, so much so that we cannot contend with them in our flesh and hope to succeed. But God can. Jesus can. Jesus has more power than them because where there was nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, Jesus simply spoke, and there they were. There was Lucifer and all of his glory that we read about in Ezekiel 28, and how he was such a magnificent creature when God first created him. Jesus simply spoke, and there he was. There were all the myriads of angels, the different forms, the different shapes, the different kinds. What a fascinating study it is to study angels. But Jesus demonstrated his power, that is omnipotent power, unlimited ability, when he brought about creation. And as we consider creation, it should fill us with awe and with wonder at this baby in Bethlehem's manger. A second demonstration of his wonderful power, that awe-inspiring, that amazing, that astonishing power, is not only creation, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, we see salvation. We see salvation. What a wonderful demonstration of God's power this is. And as our young people get saved at an early age, we praise God for that, though we don't see a radical change in the life. But when we see God save someone a little bit later in years, someone who made a terrible mess of their lives, well, what a demonstration of God's power to take that one and give them new life, to make them become a new creature in Christ, that those old things are in fact passed away, that all things are in fact made new. They're doing things that no one would have ever given them a hope of having done before. They themselves would never have expected that in their own lives at all. And yet God demonstrates his power and salvation. He brings life out of death. Life out of death. Look what it tells us there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. God tells us, "And you hath he quickened." That word quickened means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so there was nothing but death. Nothing but death in our physical life. We were breathing, we were moving, we were working, we were doing whatever we were doing, showing all the signs of life by all definitions of our medical terms, and yet God looked out of heaven and said, "There's a dead one. There's a dead one." No life at all. God's looking on the spiritual, not the physical. And that's where the difference takes place, where we think we're alive. And those people that we witness to that are lost, they think they're alive. They think they're okay. They think they have all the time in the world because they think that they possess life. And they don't realize that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And we have to confront them with that truth. But not just confront them with the truth of the fact of that they're dead, but we need to confront them with the truth that Jesus Christ has the ability, has that unlimited ability to bring life where there is none. To bring life where there is none. Now, I try to grow plants every once in a while, and I'm really horrible at it. I really am. Give me a plant, you're giving that thing the death sentence more often than not. But I had this one really unique plant. It was in the other church. I didn't move it with us when we moved. But man, I killed that thing quick. And it just died away. And I was just a little, I didn't know what to do with the pot and the dirt. So I just kind of left it there. It was in my office. It wasn't in the way. So I just kind of left it there. And you know what happened? See, that was in the winter when it died. When springtime came around, I noticed a little leaf in there. And I thought, well, I wonder what's going on here. I'm going to go ahead and just leave it there and see what grows. Who knows what was maybe in that dirt when that plant got put in there. Turned out that thing came back. I couldn't believe it. The next year at wintertime, I killed it again. Nothing was there. I went down to nothing. I pulled all the dry stuff out. The next spring, there it is again. I don't know what kind of plant it was, but it just kept coming. I couldn't get rid of that thing. But there was obviously life down in those roots. But we're different. We don't have life down in our roots. We're dead. Entirely, completely dead. Just as if you would go to the cemetery down the street, dig out one of those graves, open up that casket, and look in and see nothing but death. That's what God sees in our lives because of our trespasses and sins. But God can look down in that complete state of death and bring life. If that one will look to Christ, look to the blood of the cross, and receive Him. It's always an act of God's great power, a demonstration of His omnipotence when a soul gets saved. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that, but we really ought not to. What a great wonder that is. That ought to fill us with awe that that babe of Bethlehem's manger has the ability to bring about life out of death. Well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find the third demonstration of His power. Just turning there, you ought to know what this third point is. We saw His unlimited ability demonstrated in creation, everything out of nothing. We saw His unlimited ability demonstrated out of salvation, life out of death. Thirdly, we find His unlimited ability demonstrated in resurrection, the fact that He brings immortality out of mortality. Immortality out of mortality. He talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse number 48, as in the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we must also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There we have our resurrection. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so we see the necessity of a resurrection. If we're going to ever spend eternity in heaven, we must be resurrected. This flesh cannot inherit heaven. It just cannot. It's just not possible. God says there must be a change that takes place. And just as He uses the illustration of a kernel of wheat, got to be put in the ground because it's got to change. And it's not going to change just laying on a shelf somewhere. It's not going to change when it's sitting in your coat pocket. The only way it's going to change is it gets thrown in the dirt, a little bit of water put on it so it can decompose and die. And out of that death, God brings forth life, a new shape, a new form. God says that's what's going to happen to us one day. Should the rapture tarry, should the Lord tarry, this old body's going to die. It's going to be planted in the ground. There's going to come a day when that trumpet will sound. Boy, what an exciting day that is. And we don't usually think about that day, on this day, Christmas, but boy, it's all tied together. And we ought to look forward to that. Babe in the manger is going to demonstrate one day his power when he brings us up out of those graves, reunites our body with our soul. Now, I don't expect to go that way. I expect to go by way of the rapture. It'd be kind of interesting if God changed the order and let those who are alive in Christ go first, and then those that are dead in Christ. But he didn't. The reason I say that would be exciting, I'd like to stand up in heaven in the clouds and kind of look down and watch those graves open up, see those bodies come out. But you know, I don't think we're going to see that while we're on earth, because they ought to be up there, and we'll join them. They'll be there before we start. I mean, it's twinkling of an eye. It's not going to take any time to get from here to there. And boy, it's going to be an exciting day. It's going to be an exciting day. What a great reunion day. But also, what a great cause of worship for the Son of God at the demonstration of his power, that this is something he can do. You know, he's already done it once, hasn't he? When he rose from the grave himself, he demonstrated that, hey, this is something I can do. This has never been done before, hasn't been done since, but he's shown emphatically and without any shadow of a doubt that I can do what I said I'm going to do. And so we can look forward to it. We call it our great hope, but it's not a hope-so type of a situation. It's a no-so type of a situation. We hope because we look forward to it, but we're assured that it will transpire, just as he said. What a demonstration of his wonderful power, his unlimited ability. Back in, well, we're going to turn to other places of Scripture, but in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful. He's wonderful in his person. God is unequal in his character. Jesus is wonderful in his power. God is unlimited in his ability. Thirdly, we understand that this baby in Bethlehem's manger, Jesus, is wonderful in his promises. In his promises. God is unfailing in his word. Probably in no other way is this demonstrated than the birth of Christ. To follow those Old Testament scriptures that prophesy of this coming one and the way that they're fulfilled so exactly. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first messianic prophecy in the Word of God that we're aware of. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we know that the Messiah would come, the conqueror, the Son of God would come through the seed of the woman. Later on, we're informed that not only would it be the seed of a woman, but in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, we find that it's not an ordinary woman, but it's an extraordinary birth, the birth by a virgin woman. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so God kept his promise in the life of Mary. Came through the seed of the woman, through the virgin Mary. If we also follow the messianic prophecies, we're told that he'll be born not only of the seed of the woman, but of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the initial prophecy. It was repeated on several occasions to Abraham, then repeated to Isaac and Jacob in that messianic line. We don't have time to follow our way through the scripture entirely, but let's go to that first prophecy, that first promise that God made that the Messiah will come through the line of Abraham, which was the Jewish line, not through the Mohammedan line. Did you catch that in our paper? I don't know if you get... Okay, they had an article about how the Muslims celebrate Abraham's sacrifice. Now, I didn't bother to read that garbage. That's all it is garbage. Amy got curious and read it, and she told me that they never mentioned which one it was that Abraham went to sacrifice, because the Muslim doesn't believe it's Isaac, because when Muhammad plagiarized from the Bible, he changed the name from Isaac to Ishmael, because that was who he was a descendant of. And so they believe that the Abrahamic covenant was passed down through Ishmael, not Isaac. And so Ishmael became the son of promise. What a mockery. What a mockery. What blasphemy. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we do have that promise. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee, now notice this, the promise of the Messiah, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Later on, he specifies that it will be in his seed, singular. Paul in the book of Galatians makes a specific point on the fact that it is not plural, but a singular seed, pointing to the Messiah himself, that there would come a day when one would be born, a descendant of Abraham, who would be this Messiah, this conqueror, this God in the flesh, that we now know as Jesus of Nazareth, the babe in Bethlehem's manger. We find also not only the seed of Abraham, but over in Isaiah chapter 11, we find that it's narrowed down even closer for us to the family of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, the first few verses, the Bible tells us, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, Jesse was David's father. All right, and so the Jews understood that when they said the stem of Jesse, they know it's not Jesse, but that which sprang from Jesse, the stem, that's David. All right, they understood what was being spoken here. Excuse me, it tells us in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And so we find this is undoubtedly talking of the Messiah. Right, Guy? Right, Brandon? Talking of the Messiah here in Isaiah chapter 11. And so we understand that not only the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, but the seed of David. As we follow the messianic prophecy given to, or genealogy, I'm sorry, in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke, we find he's of the seed of David, of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, just as the prophecies were given to us. We find also one last prophecy that we'll look at today, Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Should have done a sword drill on this one. We have fun finding those minor prophets. There's 12 of them. Sometimes it's hard to keep them straight. We know they begin with Hosea and end with Malachi, but it's the in-between that gets a little bit difficult. But Micah's kind of in the, if you go about a third of the way through, you should come up with Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2, and you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. Probably didn't even need to turn there. It tells us here, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel," not a ruler, but ruler, the chief ruler, the Messiah, the Son of God, "whose goings forth," now notice this, "have been from old, from everlasting." So we see the eternal nature of this one that would be born of the seed of David. This is none other than the Son of God, who is born in the flesh, took upon himself flesh, though he existed before, just a change of residence from heaven's throne to Mary's womb. And he was eventually born about 9 months later and was placed in that manger in Bethlehem. But we see these promises, wonderful promises. God has fulfilled them to a T. God has fulfilled them each exactly the way they were stated. And so we have great encouragement. When we look at the other prophecies in the Word of God, the other promises in the Word of God, we know that God will fulfill them. We just got done talking about the resurrection. We know that God will literally fulfill every prophecy concerning the resurrection. There's a whole lot of them. Now, we only turned to that in the book of 1 Corinthians. But we're not, too far from Daniel. Look what it tells us in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. The resurrection was not merely a New Testament promise, not a New Testament realization. Oftentimes the point is made that in the Old Testament, God's promises to the Jews were all earthly, all material. Not all of them. Not all of them. I believe these predate the promises to the Jew. I believe they predate Sinai. I believe they predate Abraham. If we look at Job, who is understood to be before Abraham, he says a great and wonderful prophecy that he would see, though the worms destroy the body, he would see the Savior, the Messiah, with his own eyes in the flesh. What a wonderful prophecy. But here in Daniel chapter 12, verse number 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And so we see Daniel prophesying that the resurrection was to take place. So this is an Old Testament truth. They understood that. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to look at the prophecies of Christ's return, the rapture, the resurrection of eternity. It's such an encouragement to read Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and see what God has prepared for us. We can claim those prophecies. We know they'll be literally fulfilled, just as those surrounding his first coming. But also the promises. And we could spend all night looking at the promises that God has made to you and to me to supply all our need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He will keep us in perfect peace if we'll go to him in prayer. And I'm only in Philippians chapter 4 so far. We can go on and on about those things. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Go on and on. The promises of God. We can claim each and every one. Why? Because Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. You know, we don't deserve those promises, those things he gives us. But he does, doesn't he? And we stand back in awe at what God has done in our lives. How he's provided for us because of his unfailing word. Because he is wonderful in his promises. We also have the promise of the mercy of God that sent him from the throne to the cross. I guess I missed a point there under the messianic promises. That was the love of God which sent him from heaven to earth. The love of God which sent him from heaven to earth. The mercy of God which sent him from the throne to the cross. Now, Romans chapter 3, quoting from the book of Psalms, has this to say about the state of man. This was you, this was me. And in this, we see demonstrated the mercy of God. Verse number 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And what a bleak picture of mankind. And yet this is from God's perspective. This is from heaven's view of earth. When God looked down and didn't find a single soul on earth worth saving. Not a single one. But in his mercy, in his great mercy, he sent his Son out of heaven from the throne to the cross. We see this prophesied back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're just going to pick a few verses out of here. Those that are the most dramatic. But this is a tremendous messianic psalm that you really ought to study on your own sometime. But in Psalm 22, verse number 1. And now keep in mind the events on Calvary's Hill when Jesus hung there between the two thieves. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" You see, God is telling the Old Testament Jews, the Old Testament saints, I'm going to come as a suffering Savior before I come as a reigning regent. They expected the reigning regent. They completely overlooked these promises. But Jesus is wonderful in his promise in that he's unfailing in keeping his word. Let's move down now to verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. A suffering Savior on the cross of Calvary, paying the price for your sin and my sin, to rescue man, the mercy of God which sent him from the throne to the cross. Because of our state that we read about in Romans chapter 3. Look down now in verses 17 and 18. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. We see how literally God fulfilled each and every promise. God is wonderful in his promises, unfailing in his word. We see also in Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior again. A passage of scripture we read more frequently during the resurrection season than we do during the Christmas season. And yet again, they're tied together. If it was not for Isaiah 53, Christmas season would have no relevance, no relevance at all. If he did not come as a suffering Savior, we would not celebrate his birth and entrance into mankind's realm. Verse number 1, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. What a perfect synopsis of what we read in Romans chapter 3. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he his mouth. And it continues on here, talking about the crucifixion of Christ and his burial, and literally fulfilled, because God is unfailing in his word. Because God is unfailing in his word, Jesus, that babe of Bethlehem's manger, is wonderful in his promises. We see thirdly, and under the fact that Jesus is wonderful in his promise, not only is he wonderful for the love of God which sent him from heaven to earth, not only the mercy of God which sent him from the throne to the cross, but then again the grace of God which one day will send him from heaven to the earth a second time. A theme we've been talking about throughout the message this evening, the great resurrection, the rapture, when that takes place. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. There's coming a day when he will fulfill this promise, and we'll stand back in awe, in wonder, in amazement and astonishment at the grace of God which sent his Son from heaven to earth to take us to be with him forevermore. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see, he did come that Christmas morning to be a suffering Savior. When he comes a second time, he's not coming that way. He's coming as the reigning regent. I heard Brother Thayer, I was listening to that sermon he used. I don't know if it's original with him, but I kind of like that. From suffering Savior to reigning regent. There's coming a day when he'll come in power and glory. He's promised that he would. And we could go through the Old Testament. It is chock full of God promising his Son would rule and reign one day out of Jerusalem. And that day's coming. It hasn't come yet. It hasn't come yet. But it's coming. And when it comes, we'll all bow at His throne. And we will wonder in awe and astonishment and amazement at how literally God fulfilled each and every one of the promises we find in His Word. And so again, as we consider that baby in Bethlehem's manger, what a marvelous, marvelous, wonderful one this is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bring us into a place of worship now as we consider Your coming to this earth as a baby. But Father, let us realize You never came as a helpless baby, but You are God in the flesh. And Father, as we consider, let us also consider how wonderful You are, how You do so many things that bring awe and amazement to our hearts, our minds. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.